Well, a man said once, he said, I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. I immediately ran over and said, stop, don't jump. The man replied with, why shouldn't I? And I replied with, well, there's so much to live for. I tell him, like what? He asks. Well, are you religious or are you an atheist? I ask him. Religious, the man says. Me too, I reply. Are you a Christian or a Jew? He says, a Christian. I said, me too. I'm a Christian too. Are you Catholic or are you Protestant? He said, I'm Protestant. Me too. We have so much in common. Are you a Methodist or a Baptist? He says, I'm a Baptist. Me too. I'm not really a Baptist, but I'm just playing the part here. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? He says, well, I'm Baptist Church of God. Me too. Wow, this is amazing. So at this point, I get really excited and I ask, well, okay, are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? And he replies with Reformed Baptist Church of God. Me too. Don't worry, I'm going somewhere with this. Some of you could probably see it coming. So, are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879 or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? And to this the man replies, well, now that you ask, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God of Reformation of 1915. To which I said, die, heretic scum, and I push him off the bridge. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Maybe not to that extent, so the extreme case, right? But you see Christians squabbling and quarreling about really dumb things this day and age when there's so much more important things to be worried about. Maybe you've seen this, you know, or maybe you've just seen two believers quarreling and bickering and, you know, once again, just with something that's not even necessarily worth the argument in the first place. It's just kind of ridiculous stuff. Well, today's message is entitled, Be Convinced, But Not a Stumbling Block. Be convinced in your own mind, but not a stumbling block to other believers in the process. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to be studying the entire chapter today, 23 verses. Book of Romans, and while you're turning there to the 14th chapter, I'll just kind of give you just a little slight bit of background of kind of about the book of Romans. You know, it was written in approximately the fall of 57 AD, of course, by Paul. He was the author, right? It was one of Paul's main purposes for this letter, and particularly this chapter that we're studying today, his main purpose was that Christians would be established in their faith. Established in your faith, being convinced in your mind of what you believe. So this is kind of where the convinced in your mind part comes in of the message. And even more specifically, to live in harmony with each other. That's where the don't be a stumbling block part comes in. And of course, today we're speaking of living in harmony with other believers. We're not talking about believers with unbelievers here, although, of course, there's plenty of scripture verses, namely Romans 12:18. If you're taking notes, you can write that down, that reinforce the fact that we're to live in peace with all men, right? Believers and unbelievers alike. We're called to be that example. We're called to live in peace with people, believer or unbeliever alike. But today, we're specifically going to be talking about those of us in the church, believers, okay, in the body of Christ. Okay, so a little context. The Apostle Paul here, he's kind of urging the Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome to write this down, to get along with each other, to edify each other, and encourage each other regardless of the kind of non-essential things that they're either doing or they're not doing. And I want you to remember this word throughout this message, this sermon today, non-essential things, non-essential stuff. The word non-essential. So we have to remember, okay, so back in the early churches, All right, back in the early church, the gospel brought kind of all groups of people together that otherwise they really wouldn't, these people wouldn't have ever have come together in each other's presence. Actually, they would have kind of stayed apart if you think about it. So, you know, I mean, there was different nationalities, different cultures, different socioeconomic statuses, age, gender, and so on. You kind of get the point. So once they did all come together, the challenge was to kind of keep or preserve their unity or their oneness in Christ. And I would argue that we're seeing that still today with trying to keep this unity, this oneness within the body, within the fellowship of believers. It's still a challenge. And, you know, you can just take a look at all the denominations of the body of Christ today. Like the joke that I mentioned, the Reformation of 1870. What, it's coming. Crazy, crazy stuff. Not necessarily there's nothing wrong with it, but we tend to get a little wrapped up in that kind of stuff, don't we? Denominations and things like that. Matter of fact, I don't even think I can count them all. There's so many. And now we're also seeing kind of these fringe churches that are popping up and kind of getting farther and farther from the truth that's found in God's Word. You seen those? And of course, we know that these things were all kind of prophesied well beforehand. You know, we knew that these things were going to happen. But if you're taking notes, you can write down Acts 28:27. Acts 28:27 is kind of where it talks about the people have grown dull in their ears. They've become hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed to the truth. That's in Acts 28:27. And of course, you know this verse that kind of makes its way into many of our messages. Pastor Rod and John and I, we always kind of mention this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This one says that people are just, you know, listening to fake teachers and listening to fables and myths over the truth. Why? Because they want to be entertained. They want to come to church for a show. They come for the music, or they come for a feel-good message, or just to leave on a real high note. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. We want to encourage people here, but that's not the main reason why we come, is it? Just to feel good about ourselves? So, let's get into the Word. Follow along with me, if you will, we're going to read verse 1, Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 1, it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Okay, so here we see kind of a perfect case of someone who's either new in the faith, or maybe they're Christians whose growth's been kind of stunted due to lack of biblical maturity. Maybe they're just not well versed in their Word. You know, maybe you've met somebody like that—a guy or a lady who's been a Christian for a long time, but yet it's like they're still babies in Christ. It's kind of a weird thing when you meet somebody like that. It's like, wow. I know a guy like that. In the job that I just left, the guy was in church for 35 years, and he couldn't tell you anything that was in the Bible, like at all. I mean, you could ask him any question, he couldn't tell you a thing. It was like, wow. It's almost kind of frightening if you think about it. So, let me give you an example of this in verse 1 here. So, a believer who's weak in the faith encounters someone who challenges them with a different viewpoint about Christianity. Have you ever come in contact with this? You've got another believer, loves Jesus just like you, but they have a different way of doing something. Or maybe they have a different thought process on something. Or maybe they interpret a scripture differently than you do. You ever been there? Have you ever had somebody, remember we're talking about believers here, okay, not unbelievers, but someone who loves Jesus just like you, like I said, but they have a very strong conviction about a certain topic or a certain way of doing something. Once again, different from you, but once again, non-essential. Not anything that's kind of a big deal. Nothing that would separate us apart as believers. And to take it one step further, they feel as if they have to let you know about it so that you can know about it. You can feel the same way about it, that you can do it the same way that they can go about doing it, and you can tell others to go about doing it the same way that they do. Hope I'm being clear there. Does that make sense? Maybe you've encountered somebody like this. I have. And I'm going to get into that in just a minute. So let's look back at the text, right? It says, but not disputes over doubtful things. This person we mentioned before, it's kind of a person that's really like overly conscientious about matters that are just kind of non-essential, just kind of stuff that really doesn't matter. They kind of make a big deal about it. These are doubtful things that tend to lead a Christian astray from what's really important. Example would be, you walk into a church, you're looking for a church home, hopefully you found it here, but say you've looked for a church and you go in the door and somebody says that, well, you know, in this church you have to wear a three-piece suit and a tie and really, really super nice shoes to come here. That would be an example of non-essential stuff. Does that even matter? So keeping that in mind, if someone who claims to be a believer tells you that Jesus was only a good teacher or only a prophet and not actually God in the flesh, like it says in John 1:14, or that he wasn't really buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15:4, or that he's not coming back to judge the quick and the dead, like it says in 2 Timothy 4:1, these are very essential things, okay? These are things that we should all agree with. All believers should definitely agree. If there is a believer that doesn't believe in one of those things, I would question really if they're even a Christian or not at all. So these are essential things. They're fundamental tenets of any true Christian's faith and belief. We know that the Lord died. He was raised again. He's coming back to for judgment. So once again, if you have a conversation with someone that claims these are not truths, then it's clear that you're probably not speaking with a born-again believer. But remember, that's not today's subject. Today's subject, we're talking about brothers and sisters who are in the faith. So getting back to these doubtful things, you know, one commentary puts it this way. It says, these were immature believers who felt obligated to obey legalistic rules about what they ate and when they worshipped. Have you ever met somebody like that? Well, Sunday's not really the day to worship on. It's Saturday, or it's Tuesday, or Monday, or Wednesday, whatever the case may be. I'll give you an example. There are sects and denominations of Christianity that still claim that you have to keep dietary laws that were given to the Jews found in Leviticus 11. You ever met somebody like that? Well, one in particular that comes to mind would be Seventh-day Adventists. They say that you must worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and observe all of the holidays that were originally meant for our Jewish brothers and sisters. So basically what they're saying is you got to worship on Saturday. You know, you have to observe Hanukkah. You have to observe Passover. You have to observe Yom Kippur. You got to observe all of these holidays that were originally meant for the Jews. Here's an example. Before I left my job at the hospital last week, there was a guy that I saw every once in a while. So his job was to keep accountability, get this, of every printer at the entire hospital of Scott and White. It's a really big hospital. It's got many, like hundreds of offices, so I kind of felt sorry for this guy. But his job was to walk around and keep tabs of all of these serial numbers. That was what he did. So I saw him all the time. I always saw him walking around. So every now and then I'd see him, and you know, he'd have his little clipboard and his backpack, and he'd stop and chat for a few minutes, and it was cool. I really enjoyed talking to this guy. I enjoyed his company. He was a believer. We're always talking about the Bible. It was cool. And I worked there for 5 years. I think I met him on year two, so I've known the guy for like 4 years. We became pretty close. So when I met him, you know, he was just kind of a very clean-cut guy, humble, unassuming. You know, we would talk about the Bible, and like I said, everything was really cool. Well, where it gets a little weird. As time went by, our conversation starting to kind of veer off in a different direction. Whenever I saw him to stop and talk, he would immediately go into something like this. He said, so Brian, you know, you really shouldn't eat pork anymore. Pig's a filthy animal. I thought, okay. And then he would tell me, or you know, you should really abstain from eating shellfish. I thought, I was thinking, really? But I love shrimp and bacon. No, I didn't really say that, but I was thinking it, for sure, because I do love both. very much. No, so this is this question has been posed to me like literally three times in the last couple weeks. All right. You know, it even came up in men's study Thursday. Do these dietary laws from the Old Covenant, do they still stand for the Christian today? It's a very valid question. And of course, let me give you just a kind of a disclaimer. We're not only talking about food today. This is a very broad subject we're talking about. This goes way past food. It goes way past day of worship. It goes way past any of that. You'll see what I mean. So once again, valid question. So now we know that in Leviticus 11, it talks about all of these clean and unclean animals, these kind of crustaceans of the sea, these insects that you can eat, the ones you can't eat, the clean birds, the dirty birds, these animals that are clean, these animals that are unclean and dirty. God gives these specific directions for his chosen people to follow. And that was what he demanded, and that's what they did. Why did he do it? Because he gave them these special food laws because Israel was, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, Israel was in the middle of a bunch of heathens, for lack of a better word. And he wanted to set his people apart, to be set apart from all of the Gentile nations surrounding them. So he gave them these dietary laws and many other laws as well for them to keep. So he wanted to keep his holy people set apart from other nations. Of course, we know the other nations, they had their dietary laws or lack thereof. So he wanted them to be specific with them and to keep them separate. So keep in mind, that the law of the Old Testament can be understood in three different dimensions. And if you're taking notes, write these down. These three dimensions were the ceremonial law, that was one, the civil law, and the moral law back then in the Old Covenant, okay? So the ceremonial law, we'll use Leviticus chapter 1, for instance, it's related to Israel's worship. This is where the Lord spoke to Moses, and he gave him specific instructions on how to go about the sacrifice, how it becomes the people's atonement, the utensils that you use, the clean animals that you use, all of these. It was an instruction manual of what you're supposed to do to atone for the people's sin. That was the part of the ceremonial law. Well, we know its primary purpose was to point forward to Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, the final atonement for the people, the covering. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we know that this pointed forward to Jesus Christ. So these laws were no longer necessary after Jesus' resurrection. The ceremonial law is obsolete now. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill. Now keep this in mind, while we're no longer bound by ceremonial law, to worship and love a holy God, of course, that still applies. Matter of fact, Jesus himself, he was often accused by the Pharisees of violating ceremonial law. Remember when he had the guy pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath? And many other instances as well. The civil law. The civil law back in that time applied to daily living in Israel. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's kind of like the laws of society that we have here today. You break a law, the cops are kind of going to come get you. Or you break a law and you pay a fine. That's the civil law. Well, they had that back then as well. But since modern society is so radically different from that time and setting, all of these guidelines can't be followed specifically anymore. It's kind of impossible now. But the principles behind the commands are timeless, and they should still guide our conduct. Jesus demonstrated these principles by example perfectly. Jesus fulfilled the civil law. And of course, we have the moral law, right? The moral law, or the Ten Commandments, is the direct command from God, and it requires strict obedience. You can find that in Exodus chapter 20, where the commandments were given to Moses. The moral law reveals the nature and will of God, and it still applies today. The moral law still applies to us. Not that you can keep the law. Galatians 3:24 says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It just shows you that you have a need, that you're dirty, and that you have a need for a Savior. Imagine the law being a mirror. You look into a mirror. The mirror shows you that you're dirty. That's all it does. You can't use the mirror to clean yourself off. No, you need to be washed. That's what the moral law does. Are we required to keep the moral law? The best we can. I would hope that we don't go out and murder people. I hope we don't go out and steal. I hope we don't tell lies. I hope we don't commit adultery. I hope we don't covet. Yeah, I mean, that stuff still applies. Do we fall flat on our faces every now and then? Yeah, I'm guilty. You know, we're all guilty of sin. We're all guilty of that. If you're taking notes, you can write down Matthew 15:11 and Mark 7:15. And while we're at it, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 15:11, we'll go there right now. Talks a little bit about those food laws that we were talking about. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. And we'll start with verse 10. It says, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man.'" So, back to the guy at work, right? So I just kind of continued to listen and observe this guy's behavior as time went on. So here's what's crazy. Even his outward appearance started to change dramatically. Have you ever met somebody like that? Somebody that gets into something and you can literally see it physically changing on them? As of 2 weeks ago when I saw him last, now he says that he only wears black. He has an extremely long beard and he wears a yarmulke type head covering everywhere he goes, and he tries to speak Hebrew to everybody. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not judging this guy by his outward appearances. I know that the Lord prohibits us from doing that. You can read in 1 Samuel 16:7 where the Lord, you know, doesn't look at the outward appearance, but the heart of man is what he sees. So I'm not judging this guy, but it's kind of hard not to notice when you see somebody has changed so drastically. And of course, if this was anyone else, I wouldn't even think twice about it. But I've been kind of, you know, following this guy. I've been kind of watching his his downward descension into this legalistic walk he's been doing. So once again, let's make it clear. You know, I like the color black. I'm wearing it now. I have somewhat of a beard. I shaved it this morning, but and I even wear a hat occasionally. There's nothing wrong with that. And I love the Hebrew language. I'd love to learn. I think it's awesome. I mean, the Lord spoke Hebrew and amongst many other languages. So all these things amongst themselves are not wrong or they're not bad, right? But it was all a part of this guy's kind of legalistic thinking and his transformation over these 4 years that I knew him. So not only was I hearing the legalism from what he said to me, but I was also kind of witnessing it firsthand. I'm like, wow, it's different. Yeah. So here's the kicker. And then I'm going to bring this illustration to a close because it's getting pretty lengthy, but it's for a purpose. The last time I saw him, he was so far down this road of legalism, and he had such a disdain for Christians, even though he was one at one time, and he still claims he has a relationship with Jesus. I don't really know how he... I think there's a little bit of confusion there. That he literally told me that I was a pagan. This is what he said. He said, "I'm a pagan, and the early disciples wouldn't recognize the church today." And get this, he said that all Christians have it wrong. Coming from a person who used to be a Christian. Those were his exact words to me. And you know, as I was just, you know, and like I said, I didn't say much, but in my mind, all I could think of was just modern-day Pharisee, you know, modern-day Judaizer, you know, trying to push these laws and these thoughts and these non-essential things on people when they can't even keep them themselves. Crazy thing is, he's not even Jewish. But it's that Pharisaical way of thinking, you know. Like I said, it's just pushing all this stuff on people. So, you know, what do you say to somebody like that? What do you say to somebody? Not a lot. First of all, I couldn't get a word in edgewise. But you know, anyone who has believed a lie on that level, they're just all they're going to do is want to argue with you. And there's just not a lot you can say because they just want to be right. And it's kind of, you know, this pushing of this agenda. So, you know, I didn't say much during our final meeting except, you know, that the Lord says in John 13:35 that they will know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another, not by the hate that you have for one another. So, you know, I kind of did like the Bible says. I kind of shook the dust off my feet, and I continued on to somebody who did want to hear the truth, because obviously this guy did not want to. So what do I want you to take away from my friend, which, by the way, I'm still praying for him. I hope he comes into a relationship with Jesus. I really do. I've got no beef with him. I hope the best for him. I know the Lord wants him to have a relationship with him for sure. But three things I want you to take away from this example is, number one, he came under bad teaching. He would always come up to me and he would say, yeah, you know, I really enjoy this new teacher that I'm under. And I'm thinking, I don't at all. I think he's teaching a bunch of garbage. Number two, so remember that. Number one, bad teaching. Number two, he exalted two or three scriptures and made that his entire way of thinking. Not seeking the whole counsel of God, but two or three scriptures. And I think two of the three were Leviticus 11. And that's all I heard. I think I heard Leviticus 11 about 50 times as I was talking with him. So very dangerous area when you go off on a tangent about one or two things in the Bible. There's no context there. You kind of make that your argument for everything, for your way of living. Very dangerous road. And number three, this is a very dangerous one as well. He claimed that he had to do all of these things in order to have a closer relationship with God. Folks, that is the epitome of a works-based religion. And that is not what the Christian is. And that's why he had such a problem with what I was telling him. So I said that I operate under grace and mercy through Christ. He does not. He claimed that he had to do something. He had to merit it. Just like any other religion on this planet besides biblical Christianity, they claim they have to do something in order to be saved, in order to come closer. And Jesus said that's not the way it is at all. He said, I've already done it. The work's finished. It's complete. All you have to do is believe it. So, I hope you can see that this message isn't just about if pork chops are okay to eat for you. Because they are, by the way. No, there's much, much broader meaning to today's message. It's about being convinced in your own mind of what you believe, right? But not stumbling your brother or sister in the process. So how do you do that? Let me give you an example. If I was to hear a born-again believer listening to nothing but secular death metal music, guess what? That would stumble me. Okay? Number one, because God delivered me out of secular music when I got saved. That used to be my God, by the way, my music. I think I had about $10,000 worth of CDs, not even joking there. That was all I did. That was what my life revolved around. I was in a secular band. I played the drums for the wrong reason. It was all about me. Selfish ambition. So if I come up to a person and I'm talking about a believer here, not an unbeliever, and they're listening to stuff like that, that would stumble me. You know, like I said, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, He completely delivered me of all that. I specifically remember back in 2005, I was a baby Christian. I was throwing my lifetime collection of albums, tapes. Right, there's albums and tapes, it kind of dates me, but and CDs all into the dumpster of my apartment. And you know, even the thought of, you know, selling them convicted me. I did think about selling them, I'm going to be honest with you there, but then I thought, no, you know what, because then this stuff can get in the hands of other people, lead them astray. I don't even want to do that. I'm throwing it in the garbage. People thought I was crazy. So I only listen to music that exalts the name of Christ now. That's all I do. But that's my conviction, you know. It's the same with if I see a believer drinking. Now, don't get me wrong. If you go out of this building today and you say that Pastor Brian told you you can't drink, That is not what I'm saying. Not what I'm saying. I'm saying that I can't. I can't. Because I used to be an alcoholic. Okay? So, when I see a believer drinking, that stumbles me. You know, I guess I'm kind of the weaker vessel in that area. So, the Bible obviously doesn't prohibit drinking. We know that. It prohibits being prone to drunkenness. We do know that. So, that's not a good thing. But still, it's a stumbling block to me, just from my background. You know, he radically delivered me from drinking and smoking at the same time. And even so, you can just imagine a 27-year-old guy who stops drinking, stops smoking, and throws all of his music away all in the same day. I was a little off for the next few days. But it was good. It was awesome. At the same time, I was excited about it. Some withdrawals were there, but that's okay. Now, once again, you have to understand that these are strong convictions that God has given me about this, okay? He may have different convictions. That's between you and the Lord. On top of all that, I want to be above reproach, you know? I want to do like 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says. You can write that down. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says to abstain from the appearance of evil. Even if I'm not doing anything evil, I don't even want to have the appearance of it. So think of it this way. Okay, this would never happen. This is a completely imaginary scenario here, but just imagine it did. Okay, so you walk into a restaurant at lunchtime, and you come upon the all three of us pastors sitting at a table, and I'm just using Rod and John because we always mess with each other and make each other laugh. You come upon us, three pastors sitting at a table filled with empty beer bottles, and we're all laughing hysterically. What are you going to think? So, the first thing you think, well, there's got to be a logical explanation, and I'm sure there is. But, you're still in the back of your mind, and this isn't just for pastors, this is for any believer, you're still going to, in the back of your mind, going, what in the world is going on here? Okay, this is weird. Something's wrong. It just doesn't even look right. It looks bad. It's the appearance of evil. So even though you think there must be a logical explanation for it all, well, there is. What you didn't know is that we came in for lunch. I tripped on the carpet. I fell flat on my face. Pastor John told me a really bad dad joke on the way in, hence all the laughing. Pastor Rod helps me to the nearest table because I twisted my ankle and the busboy hadn't cleaned the table yet from the first party there that was getting hammered that was seating there prior to us. This didn't really happen. This is fake. Okay, this is fake. But it's the appearance of evil. You don't even want to put yourself in that situation. Why? Because we want to be above reproach, and I don't want to stumble my brother or sister with the appearance of any wrongdoing. Hence, marring my credibility and my testimony, not only as a believer, but a leader in this fellowship. I would never want to stumble somebody with something I do. And if I did, I would totally expect any one of you to come to me and say, hey, what you're doing, man, I really don't appreciate it. That's convicted me. I'll be like, hey, thanks for letting me know. I'll work on that. Didn't know. I had no idea. It should be the same with anybody here. Okay, so let me bring this to real world. Okay? And don't get me wrong here. I don't go on Facebook to spy on people. I don't. I go on Facebook because I have a business and for the church page to kind of keep up with what's going on. But, you know, I go on Facebook and I see Christians at a place that looks suspiciously like a club, where they've taken pictures of what adult beverage they've been drinking. Is this edifying to the body? Or what about the Christian who goes on social media with the sole intention of railing on somebody's political views because someone's party isn't the same as theirs, and starts saying very ugly things to the other side and makes them feel like less of a believer? Is this edifying to the body? Or the endless debate on gun rights, gun control, whatever you want to call it. Who carries, who doesn't carry, who cares? Why Christians should or shouldn't carry. Then the bickering and the slandering kind of comes in. And is this edifying to the body? Or a meme that somebody reposted that says something to the effect of, since Muslims hate us, Christians, we have all authority to hate them back. Do you? Do you have that authority? Is that what the Master told us? Is that what the Scripture says? And to make matters worse, there were several likes on the post. Made me mad. Turn with me to Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Guys, these things shouldn't be. What's worse about all these scenarios that I just mentioned, they're actually all real. And at one time or another, they all came out of our fellowship. This kind of behavior's got to stop. Turn with me to James chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. James chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." You know, the cool thing about this is if it's, you know, something you're guilty of, you can just seek forgiveness and you can repent of it and, you know, don't make the same mistakes twice when it comes to offending your brother and sister. That's the beauty of being a believer, is that there's forgiveness. We certainly don't want to come here on Sunday and then, you know, be one way and then put each other on blast over the internet when we go home. It shouldn't be that way. So just kind of be careful what you post. But, you know, don't get me wrong. That is the exception, not the rule. 99.99% of the time, man, the stuff I see on the internet about our church is awesome. It's amazing. I see loving things being posted, things that edify the body, the women's group, the guys. It's awesome. Like I said, that is just a small exception. Everything else is unbelievable. And it's really, really encouraging to see. So definitely don't get me wrong there. So that's what the Lord calls us to. He calls us to lift each other up and encourage each other, build each other up, not tear each other down. Hey, turn with me to Romans. I know there's a lot of Bible turning today. I don't think you guys mind, but Romans 13, 8 through 13. Romans chapter 13, 8 through 13. All right, so in Romans 13:8 it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So let's go ahead and read the last verses of our study and turn to Romans 14:14, and we'll read to the end of the chapter here. Should just maybe be one page to turn. That's what it is in my Bible. So Romans 14:14 says this. It says, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor anything by which your brother stumbles. For if he's offended, he's made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is of sin. So, you know, in verse 14, we kind of see one of Paul's really just kind of amazing statements here. If you go back to 14, I mean, you know, you have to remember that Paul was basically called himself a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a teacher of the law. He was very, very extremely schooled in the knowledge of all the laws and the traditions of the Jewish faith. And, you know, his background kind of trained him to emphasize the distinction between clean and unclean. Well, you know, Jesus persuaded that this distinction was no longer valid to him. Of course, in verse 15, we see that a strong Christian needs to live in love and not violate the conscience of a weak believer. A commentary puts it this way: the conscience is the moral faculty of the mind. It can be educated by God through the Holy Spirit, but we must never teach others to go against their conscience. That's true. We see from verses 16 through 19 that we are called to promote righteousness, peace, and joy in the church. That's our job. That's our job. Building each other up in the faith. Not necessarily pushing our convictions about non-essential things. Our actions should serve Christ and help other Christians grow and flourish. That's what we're called to do. That's why we're here today. We build each other up. We help each other grow, flourish, admonish, edify people in the body, build each other up in the faith. So the next time somebody tells you to partake or abstain, remember verses 20 and 21 here back in your text. We see that everything made by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving. And you can read about that in 1 Timothy 4:4. On the same note, in our last two verses, they show us that we must not force our opinions on others. Remember that. We must not force our opinions on others about non-essential things. Teaching the truth that's found in God's Word is different. But if it's just your opinion on something that's just non-essential, it's best to probably just kind of keep that to yourself. That's kind of a wise saying. Once again, we're to be in agreement about the essential things or the major things. Pastor Chuck always used to say, you know, to major on the majors, to keep the main thing, not to major on the minors, but to major on the major things that all bring us together as a body in Christ. But remember this, if you have a sincere conviction from God about a matter that's maybe not essential, that's okay. I mean, we all have those. Maybe it's not a major thing, but like I said, it's probably best to kind of keep that to yourself. You know, we definitely don't want to try to force that on somebody else. The late Warren Wiersbe, he said this: no Christian can borrow another Christian's convictions and be honest in his Christian life. Man, that is true. unless he can hold them and practice them by faith, he's sinning. So unless you can uphold that by faith and you don't have any convictions about it, you know, otherwise it's just you just shouldn't even really worry about it. It's not essential. Even if a person's convictions are immature, you know, he must never violate his conscience. This would kind of do a great disservice to somebody's spiritual life if they have just such a strong conviction about something. Like saying it with me, like, I'm not going to drink. I have a very strong conviction about that. That may not be your conviction, but that's mine. And I don't want to violate that because of the background that I came from. So in closing, what makes a dish of food holy? What makes a day holy? What makes anything holy? Well, it's the fact that you relate it to the Lord. Everything you do, so that you can be fully convinced in your own mind of what you believe. If you relate it to the Lord, you know, you're not doing it because somebody told you to do it, but you're doing it all for the Lord's sake. Let's pray.